We are in a series, just the beginning of the year, where we're looking at the message of the New Testament through Paul's eyes, from his perspectives. Paul is a main author in the New Testament and was foundational in a couple of ways for Christianity, one accidental and one on purpose in creating a foundation for Christianity. He has a lot to say about Jesus and what it means to follow Jesus. And Paul's background as a devout Pharisee version of Judaism, as a church persecutor in having a hand in the murder of early Christians, as a convert to Christianity, and then as a missionary for Christianity and an apostle for the church, that background makes his perspective unique and rich when we get to look at it. And so last week, we considered the significance of Jesus' intervention in Paul's life, 2 weeks ago, sorry, and we recognized that Jesus has the same intention in our life to intervene so that we would respond when he intervenes, big or small, in obedience. What do you want me to do then? What do you want me to do since you've intervened? And so this morning, we're going to take a look at the foundational shaping of Paul's thinking and his ministry, which he's going to reveal to us in Galatians chapter 2. And that's where we're going to spend most of our time this morning, in Galatians chapter 2. If you grab one of the Bibles that we provide there in the back, it's on page 1001. Galatians chapter 2. We're going to be focusing primarily on verses 1 to 8 in that chapter, so you can kind of turn there to get ready for when we fall on those verses. But again, we want to look at what shaped Paul's ministry as he moves from persecutor to convert to missionary and church leader. And that shaping took place right after Paul's conversion on that road to Damascus. And so I want to start with a little more background for Paul and give you a little bit more of his story and help you understand him a little bit and maybe give you some insight into his life and his thinking that you didn't have before, or maybe you forgot or just is helpful to remember. So after Jesus dramatically intervenes in Paul's life, Paul finds himself, because when he actually sees it, it's been a few days later, right? His friends lead him to Damascus. He's blinded. He's led to Damascus, and he finds himself in this Syrian town with the Christians that live there, namely with a Jewish Christian named Ananias. And Paul tells us that this phase of his life after his conversion, where he was in and around Damascus, lasts for about 3 years. So after he has this moment with Jesus on the road to Damascus, and these guys lead him to the town that he was going to persecute Christians in, he ends up living with one of those Christians, and then he spends about 3 years there before he does anything else. And a lot of those 3 years were spent in what Paul calls the Arabian Desert. So he didn't just stay in that town. He spends a lot of time going off into the wilderness, a man alone in his principles, trying to figure out life. And you can imagine everything has been turned upside down for him. And he needs a lot of time to process and to work through what is going on. And so he spends a lot of time in what he says is the Arabian Desert. And in his day, that would have included an area far more north of what we would consider to be Arabia or Saudi Arabia. It would have been outside of Damascus in Syria, the northern Arabian desert at the time. But at a distance from civilization, a distance from the Roman civilization, from Jewish civilization, he was in the wilderness for quite a bit of that time. And I would imagine that Paul has a lot to work through emotionally and mentally. And because imagine what his mind must be doing in all this processing. He was zealous for God as a Jew, right? He was zealous for Jewish law. He was zealous, passionate for the Pharisee tradition. And Paul had a direct hand in the arrest and the murder of Christians, and he'd been genuine, right? He was devout. He was passionate about what he was doing, and he saw, because of the way he filtered his beliefs, he thought even in murdering Christians, he was doing the godly and the right thing. He thought he was right. And Paul had to confront the weight of this life, of his previous life. And that's tough, right? And it's revealing that even after these 3 years of processing, more or less alone, of processing all of this, Paul will tell Timothy, his protege, years later in life, that Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of which Paul was the worst. He's saying that years after going through this time of coming to terms with his previous life, and you can see that it just weighs on him. Paul considers himself to be the chief of sinners, and he'll tell the Corinthian church that he feels unworthy of where he's at because of his actions. There's a lot for a man to work through and come to terms with, to deal with his past actions and reconcile them with his present situation and his new belief that Jesus was the Messiah. That would have been hard, and it would take a lot of processing. And we also know that it is here in the desert, these 3 years in the desert, that Paul is in actual communication with Jesus. In Galatians, the first chapter of Galatians, excuse me, he tells us, his readers, he says, "I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preached, everything I've taught, is not of human origin. I didn't receive it from any man. It wasn't Peter, it wasn't Ananias, it wasn't James, it wasn't any of those guys. I didn't receive it from any man. I wasn't taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ." And so we know the conclusion is that Jesus comes alongside Paul during these 3 years, during this time, and helps him and teaches Paul all that he's later in life going to write about and teach others. He learns how to process the weight of his forgiveness and the full truth of the gospel, and how to pull apart and put back together his worldview and his beliefs through the lens that Jesus is the Messiah, and Jesus helps him work through that, helps him piece that back together. And then after these 3 years, Paul heads to Jerusalem, which was his home and the center of the early church, and this probably was terrifying, to head back to Jerusalem. There are a lot of people in Jerusalem that know Paul. They know him as Saul. There's a lot of people that know him there, and the center of the early Christian church, they probably knew Saul. And now, after those 3 years, I would imagine that Ananias or somebody sent word to Jerusalem to say, "Hey, you're not going to believe this, but you remember Paul? Remember Saul? That guy is living in my house, and he's come to Christ. He met Jesus." That would have been probably a very interesting meeting when Paul returns to Jerusalem, because there he meets Peter, and he meets Jesus' brother James, and he stays with Peter for 2 weeks. And after those 2 weeks, Paul left and found a place for himself in ministry in the church in Antioch in Syria, just in the north of Israel. And there he meets a man named Barnabas, and they become quick friends. And Barnabas becomes his ministry partner over the next number of years. They work together and they travel together in ministry for 14 years after this. And over that time they travel, Paul and his friend Barnabas, they travel to the island of Cyprus, and then they go up into Turkey, and they spend quite a bit of time in towns in the region of northern Turkey called Galatia. They go town to town, starting with the synagogues, sharing that Jesus is the Messiah, sharing that gospel. And after all that ministry and time, they head back home to their home church in Antioch in northern Syria, and that's about 10, 11 years of a trip, where they go up and around throughout all these different areas of Turkey. And in all this time of ministry, they learn something significant. While they're traveling, Paul and Barnabas, while they're traveling, they learn something significant and profound. They're spreading the good news to these areas in northern Turkey that Jesus is the spiritual Messiah. And they start with the Jewish communities. They go to the synagogue and they're sharing this truth that the Messiah you're looking for isn't political. It's actually Jesus. Jesus is a spiritual Messiah, and he's changed everything. He wants to be the king, yes, but he wants to be the king of your heart, not the king of your nation. And there's a big difference there, and it changes all that we've ever believed. And they learn very quickly, though, as they're sharing this gospel, that non-Jews, they call them Gentiles in the Bible, were very receptive to this message. And they're seeing that God is bringing non-Jews to faith in Jesus as the Messiah, which is very interesting for them, because they're going to the Jewish synagogues because Jesus was a Jew. And so this Messiah must be for Jews. And in every town they go to, these non-Jews are saying, "Yes, I am with you. I buy it. I believe it. That makes a lot of sense." In Acts chapter 14, verses 26 to 27, we see the description of this when they returned to their home church in Antioch. So from Attalia, they sailed back to Antioch. That's their home church in northern, in Syria, but up north of Israel, where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work that they now completed. That was their sending church. On arriving there, they gathered the church together and they reported that all that God had done through them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they stayed there a long time with the disciples. So they come back to their church in Antioch and told them, look, we'd go into these towns in Turkey, and these Greeks and these Romans and more would hear that Jesus was God in the flesh and that he died to pay the debt of their sinfulness, but then he rose from the dead and demonstrated that he has power over death and verifies his ability to forgive sin and is promising to return for those who fully believe this news. And these non-Jews are saying, well, I believe it, so he's returning for me. Because I believe it. I buy it. I buy that he's God in flesh. I buy that his death paid for my sins. I believe that he rose then to verify that sin doesn't have control anymore. I believe that, so he's coming for me. I want that forgiveness. I want that hope that he's returning. And then they would say that God is marking them with the Holy Spirit. Paul and Barnabas would say, he'd say, these non-Jews were saying this, and then God is clearly marking them with his Holy Spirit. And back then, there would be different signs, different things that these people would do that only would happen under the power of the Holy Spirit. So non-Jews, according to Paul and Barnabas, were coming to saving faith. And they told their church about this significant development in Christianity that it's not just Jews that are believing this. And this caused some significant tension among current believers, because to some, Jesus was the Jewish Messiah, because God chose the Jews to be special. Remember the covenant that he made way back. And so in order to be truly Christian, a non-Jew would have to become Jewish first. Very specifically, that a non-Jew would have to be circumcised, which was an act that set a person apart from everyone else in the ancient world and distinguished them to themselves and to God as a covenant child of God, as a Jew. And without that, according to these people, because Jesus was a Messiah to the Jews, without becoming a Jew, without that action, they can't have saving faith. They have to be a Jew first to have saving faith. And so we see that revealed here in Acts chapter 15, verse 1, that certain people were coming from Judea to Antioch, to the church where Paul and Barnabas were sharing all this, and they were teaching the believers there, unless you're circumcised, according to the custom taught by Moses, you can't be saved. You're wrong. Whatever it is you think you have isn't salvation, because it's salvation is for the Jews. So if you want that, you're going to have to be a Jew first, and then you can come to salvation. And this debate got big enough that Paul and Barnabas are actually sent to Jerusalem to see what the early original church and the leaders, you know, felt, that they went to get some clarification and support, or maybe just support. Because Paul and Barnabas are probably looking at this going, like, I don't know what else to say except I know what I saw. I know what I saw. I know what happened. It seems pretty cut and dry to me. And so I imagine they're going to Jerusalem going, we're just going here to get support. We're just going to get the big guns behind us to say, look, guys, chill out with this whole become a Jew first thing. And so regarding whether salvation was only for a Jew, so Gentiles had to become Jewish first, or could they be saved without circumcision, without becoming a Jew first? So after more argument and debate in Jerusalem, and there are some of that group that say Jew first, that go to this debate. So there's a bit of an argument, a bit of a debate there. They reach the unavoidable conclusion, first from Peter in Acts chapter 15, verses 7 to 10. So after much discussion, Peter gets up and addresses them all, brothers. You know that some time ago, God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. You may remember that situation. Peter has a dream of a sheet with food, and that dream leads him to the house of a Roman centurion, and he is flabbergasted because this guy comes to faith in God, and that was the first ever that it happened. And so he's reminding him of that. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? And then James, also stands up and makes his own statement in Acts 15, verse 19. He says, "It's my judgment, after hearing this, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God." They don't have to become Jewish first. They're already believers. God has already marked them. We can't go in there and try to meddle with that and fix that and adjust that. So after all this happens, this debate and all of this, Paul coming back, he writes to the churches of Galatia, that region that he had spent so many years in with Barnabas ministering to, and where they came to a conclusion, like, look, there's a lot of non-Jews believing this and buying into this. And so he writes to the churches in Galatia because they're wrestling with this argument in their churches. But when he writes to them, Paul reveals what he learned during this whole 14 years of ministry in Galatia and the following debate. And what he learns foundationally shapes his thinking and his ministry in the coming years, and it should shape us as well. And so we're going to pick up in the book he wrote to them, Galatians chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 1 through 8. So he's recounting to them, "After 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas, and I took Titus along also." It's important to know that Titus is a Greek. He's not a Jew. "I went in response to a revelation and meeting privately with those esteemed as leaders in Jerusalem, I presented to them the gospel that I preached among the Gentiles. I wanted to be sure that I was not running and had not been running my race in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some false believers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment so the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. As for those who were held in high esteem, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God doesn't show favoritism. But they added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they recognized that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. For God, who was at work in Peter as an apostle to the circumcised, was also at work in me as an apostle to the Gentiles." So if I could summarize what Paul is saying here, and what Paul is showing us that he learned in those 14 years, it's that the gospel should change everything in life. If I could summarize what he has learned and what he's revealing in these 8 verses, is that the gospel should shape and should change everything about life. It's fascinating because if you remember, Paul is a former Pharisee. Paul was an ethnocentric, he was as racist as they come. Because a Pharisee, a Jewish Pharisee, believed that Jews were better than everyone, right? The Jews were God's chosen people. The Jews were the city on the hill. The Jews were the paragons of humanity. And here Paul finds himself, because of the gospel, with a focused ministry, not to Jews, to Gentiles, to non-Jews. He calls himself later on an apostle to the Gentiles, a friend of Gentiles. And this is a guy who wouldn't have been caught dead on the doorway of a non-Jewish house. But here he is defending salvation for non-Jews, for Gentiles. And throughout his report to the Galatian churches, you can see that Paul has a fundamental shift, that he has learned this philosophy and thinking of life, that the gospel should, everything should be on the table with the gospel. Everything. And the gospel should shape and change everything in your life. Now, when I say the gospel, that word means the truth of Jesus' victory over sin and death that can become our victory by our faith. That's what the gospel is, that Jesus' death and his resurrection guaranteed victory over sin and death, and that victory can be our victory by faith. That because of Jesus, his victory over sin and death, we can be saved by faith from the penalty of sin, the power of sin, and the presence of sin. That's the gospel. That's that truth, if you believe it and live by it, will change and should change everything in life. It changed everything for a racist Pharisee and should change and shape everything about your life as well. And in these same verses, Paul gives us a glimpse of how the gospel specifically shaped everything in his life. A week ago, I think, week and a half ago, maybe, I drove down to visit my parents in South Carolina, visit my grandma in South Carolina, And my dad has this shed out back that he has converted into a workshop. And he's got all sorts of stuff. And so he took my sister and I back there because he just wanted to show us kind of the stuff he was working on, the things that he... And he loves taking pieces of trees and turning them into stuff. He'll walk out into the woods and find heartwood and things like that. And he brings it back and he'll shape it, change it, stain it, and make it into lamps and walking sticks and coat racks and all sorts of things. And when we were there, I noticed on his workbench was a set of chisels. And I have a set of chisels as well. And some of you that have worked with wood, you realize that there's different size chisels for different size tasks, and that each one of those that you use has a different way of shaping that wood into what you want. And there's some very small, fine chisels for those little tasks, but then there's some bigger, larger chisels to make much bigger changes. And what Paul is going to describe and the different things that we're going to see here is how the gospel shaped his life. You can imagine like different chisels having a different effect in shaping a person's life, that each one will change and they overlap a little bit, just like any, you can use any of those chisels to shape the life, but each one has a slightly different effect on the wood when you use it. And each of these things that we're going to look at can and should shape your life in a different way, fully into what God wants to see. And so I want to start in Galatians chapter 2, verse 2. So Paul says, I went in response... this is to Jerusalem. I went in response to a revelation and meeting privately with those esteemed as leaders. You can assume that would be Peter and James. I presented to them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. So he shares the gospel with Peter and James. He's like, so here's what I've been telling the Gentiles. Keep in mind, he didn't talk to anybody about this for the first 3 years. And then he went off, except for Jesus, and then he went off and shared this gospel with the Gentiles, and he's seen people coming to faith that aren't Jews. And so he goes to Peter and James, and he's like, so here's what I've been telling them. Because he says, I wanted to be sure that I wasn't running, and I'd not been running my race in vain, that I wasn't making mistakes then, and I'm not making a mistake now. And so he says that in Jerusalem, one of those things that mattered to him is that he was not currently running in vain with an emptiness, with a lack of significance, a lack of substance, with a lack of meaning. Paul wanted to make sure that his pursuits, his efforts that he had spent the last 14 years on, he said, I've spent 14 years of my life pursuing this, and I want to make sure it wasn't for nothing, because the 30 years before that were absolutely for nothing. He wants to make sure that he's continuing to dedicate his life to the things that he's pursuing are driven by the gospel. And that question should also shape our lives as well. Is this pursuit in my life driven by the gospel? I don't want to run the last 14 years and the next 14 years, the next 20 years, the next 30 years in vain. Is what I am doing, is this a pursuit driven by the gospel? At the core of this is looking at what it is that you're pursuing. What are you pursuing in life? What is it that you dedicate your time to, your efforts to? Are those things driven, the things that you have shaped your life around, are they motivated? Are they reinforced? Are they supported by the truth that Jesus saved you from the penalty of sin, is saving you from the power of sin, and will save you from the presence of sin? Is that truth the motivation, the driving force in what you pursue in life? Are you motivated at your job and your choices in your employment by the fact that you are no longer a slave to sin? When you peel back your motivations in your relationships or how you spend your time, at the center of it is the core value and the driving motivation in your relationships and in your time, rooted in your faith, that the penalty for your sin is no longer yours through Christ? Or do you just add the gospel on to your pursuit? This is what I'm going to do. I'm also a Christian, so I'm going to try to do my best to honor God at the same time. I'm a teacher, and I also believe in Jesus. Or I'm a Christian teacher. There's a difference, right? I'm a Christian parent. I'm not just a parent who's going to insert God at times. I am a Christian parent. The gospel drives my parenting, the gospel drives my occupation, the gospel drives my relationships, The gospel is the driving force in everything that we do. And I do everything because of my salvation. It's my core identity, and this is a big chisel. Will you look at your life, and you take this chisel of the gospel, and you say, everything I do has to be shaped by the pursuit of the gospel. Everything. It is my core identity. It is my default. And if you take the gospel out, everything falls apart. The gospel should permeate everything you do. And Paul will tell the Corinthian church that everything he does, everything he is for the sake of the gospel, is driven by the gospel. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 23, he tells them very simply, I do everything. I do all this. Everything I have just described to you about my ministry to you, Corinthians, and the way I live my life is for the sake of the gospel, because I want to share in its blessing in your life and in my life. So that core identity, the thing that drives me, is the fact that I've been saved by faith from my sinfulness. Are your pursuits, are your decisions, are your choices shaped by your salvation from the penalty, power, and presence of sin? In Paul's mind, everything you pursue in life is shaped by the gospel, and he doesn't want to run in vain, and running in vain would be to do anything without being driven by the gospel. He doesn't want to look back at those last 14 years. We shouldn't want to look back at the last year and go, very little of what I just did was driven by the gospel. That when you peel it back, the motivation had nothing to do with Jesus, with Christ. But I went to church on Sunday and I was a Christian at times. Everything should be driven by the gospel. That is a big chisel, and it will wreck your life for the better. He also reveals, though, a different way the gospel shapes, a different sized chisel for a different purpose, shaped them from a different angle. In Galatians chapter 2, again, this time in verse 3, he says, not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. And what he's saying there is, I checked my gospel that I was preaching, and every single person there went, yeah, that's good. This guy doesn't need to become Jew. And I'm sure Titus was relieved, leaving going, whew, passed that test. Verse 4, this matter arose. The reason I had to do this, though, because some false believers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom that we have in Christ and to make us slaves. Slaves to another gospel, slaves to expectations. And what he's explaining is that when he went to Jerusalem, like I said, he brought Titus with him. Titus is a non-Jew, he's a Greek, and Titus came back from Jerusalem still uncircumcised, and no one in the church leadership there demanded that Titus be circumcised in order to legitimize his salvation. They're like, no, this guy's saved. But in explaining this, Paul writes that the gospel affords Christians salvation from enslavement to sin, that there is freedom in Christ because of the gospel. There's freedom from some certain slavery because of Christ and the gospel. And this is another way that the gospel should shape our lives. And the question we could ask from this thing that Paul has learned is this a freedom afforded to me by the gospel? Is what I'm going to do, is how I'm living, what I'm going to choose, a freedom that is afforded, that was bought by the gospel? In Titus's case, the answer was, yeah, that is a freedom purchased for you by the gospel. You are no longer a slave to that expectation, that requirement, that action. And this is a question that we should use to shape and chisel away our lives from the gospel. Is this a freedom afforded to me by the gospel? Paul's clear, because of Jesus' victory over sin and death, because Jesus saves us from the power of sin, there's freedom. There's freedom there. We're no longer slaves to sin. We are free to make choices and navigate gray areas in life. And sometimes we call this Christian liberty, but living in that freedom bought by Christ's victory should shape our lives. And Paul will explain this foundational thinking to the Corinthian church again later in chapter 10, in verse 23, where he says, quoting a common expression, I have the right to do anything, Christian freedom, you say, but not everything you have the right to do is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but not everything is constructive. He says, you do have the freedom to do anything. You have been forgiven, and you can now be led by God's Spirit, but that doesn't mean that you should do anything. And there are times when you should legitimately look at your life and make the tough, hard conclusion. Jesus did not die to save me from sin so I could go on sinning this way. This is not a freedom afforded to me by the gospel. Jesus didn't pay a price for me to live this way. It's not a freedom afforded by the gospel. There are temptations, there are sinful behaviors, there are God-dishonoring actions, carnal struggles that you will face that are not freedoms, that are not behaviors or pleasures that Jesus' death bought you. Jesus died so you could say no to ungodliness. Jesus bought me the freedom to be free from the fear of other people's opinions, of other people's approval. Jesus bought me the freedom to turn my back on sinful habits. Jesus bought me the freedom to bring others out of darkness and sin. Jesus bought me the freedom to act in selfless ways. Jesus bought me the freedom to choose courses of actions that I think will most honor him. Jesus did not buy me freedom to still have heaven while I consume my life with sinful behavior. That is not a freedom afforded by the gospel. And Paul tells the Philippian believers in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, he says, whatever happens, whatever you do, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. When you put the price tag of Jesus' life on what you are considering doing, is it something afforded by his death? And if the answer is no, stop. So reflect on your life and the situation that you're currently in, the possible choices and the behaviors that you have in front of you. And the shaping question that Paul would have us ask is this freedom afforded to me by the gospel? Is this behavior that is worthy of the gospel? Did Jesus die? Did he make significant payment for my sin so I could do this? And the answer should be clear. You should be able to hold up to the receipt in front of him, and he should say, yep, I paid for that. And it should shape how you live. And it shaped how Paul lived. He continues now in verse 3 again. We're going to keep reading. So again, not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. And this matter arose because some false believers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus to make us slaves. We did not, verse 5, give in to them for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. This is a different shaped chisel. Okay, it overlaps a little bit with the other ones, but it has a different effect in our life. But it's that last verse that reveals the third way that Paul sees how the gospel shapes life. Paul's pursuits are shaped by the gospel. Paul's use of freedom is shaped by the gospel. And he reveals that he sees that how he lives is a way to defend or preserve the gospel. And this motivation should shape our lives as well. And the question that we should ask that will shape us is, does this line of life or action preserve the truth of the gospel for others? Does the way I'm living or acting or deciding, does it preserve the truth of the gospel for others? This is one of those filters that Paul used, that I'm going to live in a way and I'm going to choose and give myself in a way that preserves the truth of the gospel for other people. Paul tells the Galatians that his actions were motivated by a desire to preserve that gospel for them. The truth of the gospel, again, it's simple. Jesus' death and resurrection offers us salvation from the penalty, power, and presence of sin based on our faith. That's it. And sometimes the way that we live or the way that we act doesn't preserve that simple truth that I am saved by faith. Instead, the way that we live or act adds to it. It changes it and communicates to others that the gospel is faith in Jesus plus something else. Sometimes when others look at our lives, what we broadcast is that the gospel is salvation by faith in Jesus plus a life of pleasure without consequence. Sometimes when others look at our lives, what we broadcast is that the salvation is by faith in Jesus plus a popular list of things that Christians never ever do plus things that Christians should do in order to be good Christians. Sometimes we make the gospel salvation by faith in Jesus plus good works like charity or Sunday attendance. Sometimes we make it that it's faith in Jesus on Sunday plus a faith in myself, self-sufficient the rest of the days of the week. And sometimes you may have heard that described as God helps those who help themselves. And when people look at your life, does how you live and act preserve the simple truth of the gospel, faith in Jesus plus nothing? We're not adding to it in any way, positive or negative, Jesus only. Or when people look at your life and your actions, do they get a different version of the gospel? Don't make it difficult for others. Paul tells the Corinthian believers that the gospel should be so fragrant in our lives that when we leave people, there is no doubt of the truth of the gospel. That person is saved from their sin by faith in Jesus. Our lives should preserve the truth of the gospel, that we're saved by faith simply and clearly, and that should shape everything we do. The gospel should shape our lives in that way, that when I leave, I don't want people to ever be confused, that you can be a Christian and still do this, or that you can be a Christian and you have to do this, that you can be a Christian, but then whatever else you want to do on the side. No, I want people to know that you are a Christian by faith in Jesus, and that's it. And it shapes how you live. So Paul gives us these things that over 14 years have shaped how he lives his life. His life has been shaped by the gospel. Finally, Paul explains that his life is shaped by the task that he was given that came hand in hand with the gospel. This is in verse 7 and 8. So he tells us in verse 6 that when they heard the gospel, they're like, no, that's good. They didn't add anything. And they added nothing to my message. On the contrary, verse 7, they recognized that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. Peter was preaching to the Jews. Paul was preaching to non-Jews. For God, who was at work in Peter as an apostle to the circumcised, was also at work in me as an apostle to the Gentiles. The gospel comes, Paul reveals to us, and this is a very fine chisel, but the gospel comes with a task. 2 weeks ago, we were reminded of this as well, and we aren't going to spend a lot of time on it because we already did, but you were saved so that. You were saved with a task. The gospel should shape our lives with this question as well. What task has the gospel given you? What task has the gospel given you? And the answer to that question should shape how you live. You were saved so that you would live the gospel in your own unique way that reaches those whom you are best designed to reach. What's your task? The gospel comes hand in hand with an assignment. The gospel comes with strings attached, not as a condition for your salvation, but with a mission because of your salvation. There's a task there associated and connected to it. What is your task? How did God make you, design you, create you? What interests, what abilities, what skills, what personality, what characteristics? How does your mind work? God made you in that way so that when the gospel saved you and brought you out of darkness to light, that your specific and particular set of skills and interests and abilities would show the truth of the gospel to people that you are uniquely created to reach and influence. The gospel comes with a task, and the answer to the question is, to the question of what is your task, because you have one, will shape your life, will change how you live. You have a task, and sometimes God is just patiently waiting. With Paul, he waited 30, 35 years for him to realize, you made me with this mind not to be a passionate Pharisee. You made me with this mind to reach non-Jews. The gospel came with a task for you. It may have been 40 years ago. God's ready for you to figure it out today. What that task is, what he designed you to do for the sake of the gospel. Let it shape how you live. So this is the fundamental lesson that Paul learned first. That full summary is that the gospel should shape and change everything in your life. There's a few different ways you can let it shape and let Paul let it shape and change him, right? It should shape your pursuits. It should determine whether or not there are certain things in your life that the gospel allows, right? It should tell you how to live your life in front of others, because it should preserve the truth of the gospel. And there's a task there that can shape your life that God is waiting for you to pursue. And really the summary for you specifically is that you should be a gospel-shaped what? Fill in that blank. Dad. You should be a gospel-shaped mom, a gospel-shaped husband, or a gospel-shaped wife. You should be a gospel-shaped child, student, grandpa or grandma, retiree, a gospel-shaped employee or boss, a gospel-shaped volunteer. What is it? Your blank will look different than mine. But every one of us, because of the gospel, should be shaped by it in whatever role that we have in our lives. So look at your life. Has the gospel shaped your life in these ways? Are your pursuits motivated by your faith and salvation? Are you living only in the freedom that Christ bought you and not the freedoms he didn't? Are you preserving the truth of the gospel clearly for others by how you live your life? And are you pursuing your task? Any one of those questions can shape your life. All of those questions can radically shape your life the way that God intended it. Will you pray with me, and then we'll shift our thinking to communion. Father, will you shape us? Will you help us to give ourselves, give you the chance, give ourselves over to you to craft us, to do the work of taking the truth of the gospel and infusing it in our lives in the ways that you want to do it. If we have to pursue a task, God, will you push us to it? If we need to take a look at our freedoms that we've been living and remove some of them with your help, will you help us to have the courage to do it? Will you help us to see how we live around other people and make the changes necessary to make the gospel clear? God, we want to be shaped by you. We want to be people who are clearly molded and made by you in your image in the gospel. Will you help us, please? I pray this in your name. Amen. So we want to pause for a moment here with communion and consider this profound truth. And it's the same profound truth that Paul was confronted with that changed everything. So hear it. Jesus the Christ died for our sins, just as the scriptures said he would. He was buried. He was raised from the dead on the third day, just as the scriptures said he would. When Paul wrote to the Roman believers, he explained that truth a little bit more in depth, that God presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement for your sin. People are made right with God when they believe, accept by faith, that Jesus sacrificed his life as their payment, shedding his blood for them. This is the truth that we must each consider. Do I genuinely believe in Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection for my salvation? Take a moment. Consider that. Silently thank Jesus in your heart if you do believe that and you have that convicted faith. And reflect on that for a moment. If your faith is in that gospel, I invite you to take out this cracker. If you have a convicted, genuine faith in Jesus' sacrifice, and consider the significance of that. Jesus told his original followers the night before he died that his body was going to be broken, it was going to be sacrificed for them, for us. That sacrifice saved you from the penalty and power of sin and will one day save you from the presence of sin. Thank God for that. And do this in remembrance of him. Would you take out your juice? We also hold this cup of juice in our hands that represents Jesus' blood. And that same night, he called his blood the blood of the covenant, a binding, unconditional contract between God and those who have faith in Jesus, that we can receive salvation only by faith. Simple truth of the gospel. But the covenant is a reminder that there is a life to live in light of the sacrifice. So consider for a moment the deal that you made. You've received salvation, but are you willing to let the gospel shape your life? Are you willing to be driven at your core by the blood of covenant? Are you willing to live only in freedoms that this blood bought? Are you going to live in a way that doesn't water down or dilute this gospel, this sacrifice? Are you willing to live according to the task that this blood bought you? Take a moment and realize and remember the commitment of this covenant and do it in remembrance of it. We're going to sing one more song in celebration. And as we do, there'll be men coming through with trash cans to collect, or baskets rather, to collect your cups. And so would you stand as we prepare to sing, and you can put your cups in those baskets as they're passed by.